All right, would you stand with me as you have your Bibles open? Let's read God's Word together. A couple days ago, I was at City Team Homeless Missions, and after I preached, this a black lady walked up to me and said, Pastor, do you have a Bible I can have? And I didn't have the heart to say, I'll get one for you later. I just gave her mine, and so I'm using someone else's right now. So, and the fonts are very tiny. My eyes are really bad. So bear with me if I misread this. So I'm going to try my best here. This is the reading of God's Word. Exodus chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 to 15. God willing, we'll cover all 15 verses this evening. Exodus chapter 3. Now Moses was pastoring the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mount of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire. Yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land, that land, to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusite. And now, behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I, that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly, I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you, that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. Then Moses said to God, Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And God furthermore said to Moses, Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Amen. Please be seated. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, said that our greatest need is to know the one true God. He said this, and I quote, Disregard the study of God, and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfold, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. This way, you can waste your life and lose your soul. One thing that we know about knowing God is that we cannot speculate about God. We need to depend on Him to show us what He is like. In other words, we are dependent upon His revelation. You look at the world and even those professing Christians, and you see how they describe God. And you see how their description of God compares to God's description of Himself. And that's how you can tell whether they have a superficial or unrealistic, unbiblical, unscriptural, unspiritual understanding of God. And if they do, at best, they are sadly mistaken. At worst, they're blasphemous. God will not allow His name to be dishonored among men. He said, You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Of course, the Hebrew idea of name has to do with the entirety of one's character. In God's name is His character. And His character is revealed today. And I want us to see four major aspects that God revealed himself. And then I want us to see the divine name and what God intends for us to know about his self-revelation. Now, Moses was a powerful man in speech and in deed, according to Acts 22. Jesus said of the Pharisees, God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God, in Luke 16:15. So when, from a human perspective, we look at Moses for 40 years of his training, we say, he's ready. He's ready for leadership. Look at him. He has all the wonderful training of Egypt. He is strong. He is mighty in deed. He's mighty in speech. That is the climax of his career, and he's ready to now lead God's people. And God said, no, he's not ready. And so God leads him to 40 years in the Midian wilderness to raise sheep. His ways are certainly not our ways. His ways are higher. We would say, well, shouldn't Moses go back to reacquaint himself with the politics of Egypt, maybe the socioeconomic condition of Egypt, since he's going to go over there and convince the Egyptians and Pharaoh to let the people go? Shouldn't he get back to that, since he's been away for 40 years? Now, that would be the typical thinking of a humanistic perspective to leadership. And yet, the answer that God gave to him is that I am has sent you. Go get them. And that's the instruction. His ways are certainly not our ways. There's no amount of preparation to do God's work. One is never ready on one's own preparation. One is ready when God says one is ready. And that's what we're finding out here about God's call, God's revelation, God's sending, God's compassionate heart toward his people, and God's self-revelation to all of us regarding who he is. So I want us to see some characteristics of our God from today's text. Without speculation, let's go to the revelation. First, God is the God who reveals. I talked to someone today who did not believe that the Bible was God's word. That's kind of typical. Just about a couple of days ago, I had a long, lengthy argument with a person who did not believe the Bible was God's word. And I asked him, certainly you have read the Bible. He said, oh yeah, many times. So you know what the Bible says. You know what you're rejecting. He says, oh yeah. I said, tell me, what is the central message of the Bible? He said, well, you know, there are just so many messages. And I said, well, just give me one. What's the message? Well, love your neighbor. You know, the typical line. He didn't know the Bible. If he read it, he certainly didn't pay attention to what he read. So I asked him, how many books is the Bible? He said, what do you mean, how many books is it? It's one book. That's what I thought you would say. It's 66 books. And I kept on rebutting him and correcting him of his wrong understanding of the Bible. And then I came all the way back and saying, sir, if you read the Bible, you certainly misunderstood it. You do not know what the Bible says. No wonder you reject something that you do not know. You may be intellectually prejudiced. Well, it didn't go well, obviously. He rejected that, and he said, oh, well, you know, and he felt embarrassed, and we just parted that way. You know, God is, and he just didn't remain silent. He revealed himself, and throughout history, he revealed himself. He revealed himself to the first creatures after he made them. He walked with them. He talked with them. He revealed himself here to Moses. Moses has no idea who the God of his ancestors is. He's about to find out. He's about to find out because God directed his paths so that he could reveal himself to him. How did you find out about God? You stumbled onto the knowledge of God and you decided to accept him as your personal Savior and Lord? That's not how it went, friends. God sovereignly directed your life and created the optimal situation where he would reveal himself to you. And he's continually revealing himself to you, right? And if you resorted to a fleshly, man-centered, speculative idea of God, that's sin. That's just total sin. We need to receive God the way he revealed it to us. And these passages teaches us that very fact. First, let's look at a God who reveals to Moses at the optimal time and the optimal condition. contrary to what we would have thought, Moses was pasturing the flock of his father-in-law. It's not even his own flock. How do you like that one? It's someone else's. Of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. Again, I said that I probably think that the word Yitro, it probably is a title more than a name. Reuel would be his name. Priest of Midian. He had a priestly role. We know that he had daughters. He married Zipporah. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness. Now, I think this is important because the Hebrew, the Semitic idea, is when somebody gives you a direction, he gives you a direction from his vantage point, which is facing east. So the west side will be behind. I think that little piece is important for later on because in the 1980s, researchers have found the location, but I believe they have pinpointed the location of Mount Sinai. And they got it from a little detail that we get from the New Testament. Paul said that in Galatians chapter 4, verse 25, now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. That little important detail. Paul is allegorically comparing Hagar versus Sarah. And of course, the two offsprings that came from it. The Old Testament law versus New Testament work of grace. Now, as Paul is using that allegorically, he gives us a little tidbit here, Mount Sinai in Arabia. Now, when Paul was writing this, Saudi Arabia, as we know, the Arabian Peninsula, was called Arabia. And some of the northern regions was also called Arabia. So that kind of narrows things down. The eminent Jewish historian Josephus also wrote, and I quote, Moses went up to a mountain that lay between Egypt and Arabia, which is called Sinai. So Josephus gave us the detail that Sinai was between Egypt and Arabia. And so when the researchers went through that trek, it was basically in the southern part of the Arabian Peninsula off east, slightly northeast from the very base of the Gulf of Aqaba. And basically, that is that little slender body of water, that two bodies that join together to one massive body. That's Gulf of Aqaba right there, one of those years. So the direction here that's given to us pointed us to a place called Jebel El Laouts. Jebel El Laouts. And today, the Saudi Arabians control that land and they don't want any, especially Jewish historians, but any of the Western researchers into that land because that will confirm the historicity of the Old Testament. And as these researchers went, even the Bedouins, the people who live in that region, still call that place the Mount of Moses. And they found human carved stones, they found markers, they found a mountaintop that was completely charred and black and almost blown off, dark, smoky. And they found traces of large bodies of water as they traveled exactly according to the biblical record of where they would have gotten water that flowed out of a rock. So all these things have been detail located. So we can say we know where this was. Midian, where Jethro lived, was quite a ways from Sinai. And so we find a detail in Exodus 18:27 where Moses' father-in-law Jethro came and gave him good counsel. Remember, regarding delegation, many of you read the Old Testament know what I'm talking about. Then verse 27 of Exodus 18, it says, Moses bade his father-in-law farewell and he went on his way into his own land. It shows there was significant travel back to his own land. So Mount Sinai was west, that is rear of Moses' vantage point, quite a ways, and we can imagine he had help, probably had quite a few number of sheep that he's trying to lead them into certain pastures where he had to find grass for them to eat. And it was significant distance from his point of origin, which is Midian, where his Jethro, the father-in-law, was. So as nomadic people, they would have to constantly move around to find pastures. And so Moses was on that quest, and God was leading him that day to a place far away from his hometown of Midian, if you will, to the base of Mount Sinai as he went up. And it was there, at Mount Sinai, which is also called Horeb. Horeb is definitely Semitic. Sinai is not. So I happen to believe that Horeb is probably one of the very special mountains where the burning bush was, and Sinai is all the mountain ranges that surround it. Sinai, general region of the mountains. Horeb, the very specific mountain. That is my take on that from my personal research and study. So several interesting details have been found, as I told you, and all these biblical details show the accuracy of the historicity of this whole event. For us to deal with skepticism and opposition from liberals and critics who don't accept the historicity of the Bible, this is a very specially important passage. However, to the Jews who received this word, they couldn't care less where Horeb and Sinai was. The reason being is that we have absolutely no biblical record that they ever went on a pilgrimage to Mount Sinai. They did not write about its importance in the Old Testament, where they received the law. They couldn't care less. That's an amazing point for me, because the Israelites got their national identity from the Exodus and received the law in a foreign land. It wasn't even the land that they were supposed to inhabit. God did not wait until they got to Canaan to give them the law and the worship and his revelation. He did it while they were on this journey. And so for them, Canaan was very important, their destination, not the wilderness journeys in Sinai. For us, it's very important. For them, not very important at all. Interesting details here. Verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. What happened? Well, he went to this mountain. Scripture calls it the mountain of God. And then all of a sudden, we have this phrase, this mysterious phrase, angel of the Lord. Now this phrase, Malach Elohim, or in this case here, Malach Adonai, it's angel of Yahweh, not angel of God. Malach Adonai is the one who speaks. The first time this phrase, Malach Adonai, appears is in Genesis chapter 16, where the angel of Yahweh speaks to Hagar in her distress. But angel of Yahweh always speaks to Hagar in the first person. I have seen your plight. I will multiply your son's descendants. I will bless him, etc., like that. And then next time we see Malach Adonai appear again is in Genesis chapter 22, where God appears to Abraham. And he says, I have seen your faith, Abraham, that you love me more than your son, your only begotten son, Isaac. So this angel of the Lord presumed to speak for God. Malach here can mean the deputy or the one who's dispatched as a deputy according to the theological word book of the Old Testament. So it's interesting that in two appearances prior to this appearance, Malach Elohim, the angel of Yahweh, speaks from a first person's perspective. Now I happen to believe theologically this is the second person of the Holy Trinity, the pre-incarnate theophany of the second person of the Holy Trinity. I won't use the name Jesus Christ because it has different theological meaning for technical reasons. But this is what I believe, the pre-incarnate theophany. And how does he appear? As blazing fire from the midst of a bush. Points to a supernatural presence of the Lord. We know it's supernatural because God purposely chose that sign to reveal himself to Moses. First, what it did was it intrigued Moses. He saw a bush on fire, so I'm sure he would have thought, well, who set this bush on fire? Is there a lightning? Would somebody come over and light it? How is it on fire? That struck his curiosity, but the more he watched, it wasn't a regular, normal bush. It kept burning, but it wasn't consumed. There's a lot of speculation about this. Some recent cartoons even made some supernatural ray of light as the example of this burning bush. But no, it says it was burning. It was on fire, but it wasn't consumed. So it looked just like regular fire. There could have been heat and smoke and light, but it wasn't being consumed. That further intrigued Moses, which brought him closer and closer and closer to the source. That's where he heard the voice. And what did the voice say? Well, the voice was obviously supernatural. Why? Because the voice that came from the midst of the bush knew Moses by name. Which leads us to the second part of the character of God. God is not only the God who leads us to his full revelation, but he is the one who calls. He's the one who calls his people, his servants. He's a God who calls. Did you know that Jesus walked around Galilee calling men to himself? They did not approach Jesus and say, could I follow you? Could you make me your disciple? One of your elite special ones? Jesus set them apart. He called, come follow me. And some he sovereignly called unto himself personally by name. That's amazing. He knew Nathanael even before Nathanael even ever met Jesus. He said, there's a true Israelite in whom there is no guile. How do you know me? Nathanael was skeptical. That's just flattery. How do you know me? You don't know me. You've never met me. He said, I saw you while you were sitting under the sycamore fig tree. I said, well, how did he know that? He wasn't there, but he saw. Because he's the one who calls. He sees all. And he knew Moses by name. Did you know that when you and I are called to follow after Jesus Christ, he knew intimate details about you and me? He still calls men and women, boys and girls, by name. Name meaning understanding the complete essence of their inner character and their inner being. God knew who Moses was. Moses had no idea who God was. Called him twice. Moses, Moses, reiteration. And he said, here I am. That's a good answer. It's a good way to answer to God. I'm here. You got my attention. Verse 5, then he said, do not come near here. Isn't that interesting? Moses is intrigued by the burning bush. He is stunted by the voice that comes from the burning bush that knew him and his name. And yet he's told, the first thing he's told is, don't approach. That tells you by our own initiative, by our own human idea and approach, we can never come to God and be accepted by God. One thing that we know about the God who calls is that he's a holy God. He said, stop. There's automatically a boundary, a barrier. Do not come near here. And then secondly, he says, remove your sandals from your feet. That could point to a couple things. Number one, taking sandals off means a sign of submission. Slaves normally did not wear shoes. And so now Moses had to take off his sandals as a sign of submission to the one who is ordering him. Secondly, because God's presence is there, it's holy, it's separate. Moses' sandals represent the dust that he had been carrying from his life. God says, none of that. Because God is this God of separation. The word holy, kadosh, actually comes from the root word which means to be separate. Completely transcendent, separate from the normal, the secular. He's standing on holy ground. What makes it holy? Were the Jews into locale worship? The Samaritans were. You Jews say we should worship in Jerusalem. We Samaritans say we should worship here in Mount Gerizim. What do you say? Jesus said, time is coming where you should worship God neither in this mountain or here or there. But the Father is seeking those who worship him in spirit and in truth. No, the Jews never had a locality religion. This is not because God is localized to Mount Horeb. It's because God's presence is there. What is holy? God's presence is holy. Did you know that you yourselves are God's temple? Your bodies are God's temple and the God's spirit dwells in you? You are holy by the virtue of the indwelling spirit of God. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Apostle Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 3, as we study, right? Then God reveals more details about himself. First, he's a holy God. He sets a boundary. Don't come near me. Take off your shoes. You can't deal with me the way that you normally deal with people. You have to deal with me differently. Then he reveals more details. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. In other texts, especially the Samaritan text, fathers is there. Regardless, it doesn't matter. God qualifies it by calling on the three most important of the patriarchal names, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The three patriarchs to whom God made his covenant, unconditional covenant, regarding his dealings with Israel. Notice he says, I am. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Now you'll notice that there's an interchange between the Hebrew word Elohim, which is translated God here, and Yahweh, the covenant name. Sometimes it's flipped around to show us that God, God of creation, the one true God, is Yahweh, the covenant God of the Jews. But it's important that we understand Moses' interaction. He hid his face. What that means is he put his face down to the ground where he couldn't see. And the reason being, of course, it says he was afraid. God said, don't come near. He didn't know why. Now he knows why. Because God, this God, is the very God that he only heard about. Perhaps through Jochebed and Amram, certainly, throughout his life. His very identity is bound up with this God. God is the God of continuity. Soon as you become a Christian, what do you know? You know that you are not an anomaly, that you are part of a huge family of God that God has been saving and faithful to every generation of Christians, and you are part of that large family, the covenant family, which belongs to Jesus Christ by faith. Moses finally understood his true identity. It was bound up in God. His identity, his continuity, and his personal belongingness was bound up in the sovereignty of the covenant God. And he began to tremble before God. And that's the right attitude. Holy fear, isn't it? As soon as you know God, God reveals something about himself, you can't be flippant. It's an attitude of humility and contrition. Look at verse 4. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, and Moses. And he said, here I am. That's verse 4. Notice what God did. God initiated. God who calls is the one who initiates. God who calls keeps clear boundaries and said, don't do this. Don't come near me. Take off your sandals. God who calls is the one who reveals his identity so that we will know that we have continuity, we have our identity in God, and we have our spiritual stability, that we can know God and we can follow him. Jesus used this very passage to defend the truth of his personal resurrection. Did he not? Yes, he did. And you know what he did? He used the verb and the tense of that verb to defend the fact of the resurrection when he spoke to the Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection. Mark 12:26, but regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage about the burning bush? Did you notice that? Jesus said in the passage about the burning bush. That tells us something. That tells us that this phrase, this scene, this idea, this part of Israel's history was etched in the mind of every child, every adult, Jewish boy, girl, or man or woman. And it's now called technically the passage about the burning bush. This is a burning bush passage. Jesus said it. He said how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. I am. He used this whole argument about the resurrection of the living based on this one verb tense, am. He did not say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It means that the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob once lived and they're dead. There's no resurrection. That's not how God sees it. God says, I am. And I'm continually his, Abraham's God, Isaac's God, Jacob's God, and I am therefore your God. They're all living. Resurrection is true. God is the perpetual, eternal contemporary to all his covenant people. That was Jesus' argument. That tells us a couple of things. I mean, Jesus' understanding of the inspiration of the Word of God was profound. That's Jesus' view of God's Word. That the very word, very tense of the word, was that important, that he would use that as a crux of his entire argument on a lofty subject like the resurrection. In other words, Jesus believed that God's word was infallible, and therefore we must believe. Who are we to question the word of God? God is a transcendent God, but he is also an immanent God. God is otherworldly. I mean, he's nothing like anything we know. That's why we cannot really do justice by comparing God to something that we know. God is like Coca-Cola. He's the real thing. You know, the typical thing that goes. We can't do that. Because God is so otherworldly, he is nothing like we know. So most times theologians describe God by telling what God is not like. He is not like this. He's not like that. Try to eliminate all the false options that try to compete for the likeness of God. That's how we do it. And so the more false options we get rid of, the better it is. We clear the bushes so that people can get a clear look at the awesomeness and the uniqueness of God. And yet, this awesome, unique, transcendent God is imminent. That means he's concerned. He's available. He's concerned about you and me because he was concerned about Moses, an old man, a shepherd. Look, 40 years of silence added by 40 previous years of silence was not a reason that God took a vacation to a celestial Acapulco, but that he was always there. That's why he knew Moses intimately. And it was the right timing, right circumstances. God orchestrated all of that to call him. Jesus calls us the same way, doesn't he? Because he's the same God. He is the God who called Moses. And he calls us to himself. Do you sense his calling? Moses. Moses. Does he sense? Do you sense his calling to you? John. John. I remember when I first got saved, I could not shake off a sense that even though I couldn't see God, that he was seeing me. And the first thing that I sense is my guilt before God. I felt guilty. And I kind of understood how Moses felt. I kind of understand a little bit of how Isaiah must have felt when he beheld the glory of God in Isaiah 6 and the incredible exalted throne room of God. And he was about to shrink and shrivel up and die. Moses hid his face. That's because we're sinners and God is holy. So first thing about someone who says, I know God. You better make sure that he knows God that he claims to know. And if he has a flippant view of God, a faulty view of God, a little view of God, that's God of his own imaginations. That's not the God who revealed himself. No. When we say, I know God, he'll forever change you because he has made himself known. The next part that we find from verses 6 to 9 is that the very God who reveals himself, the very God who calls personally us by name, he is also the God who cares. He's a concerned God. He is imminent. That's what I'm saying. Verse 7, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. These slaves in Egypt, God calls my people. And I have given heed to their cry. That means God was listening. Because of their taskmasters, he was seeing. For I am aware of their suffering, he was feeling. God is intimately aware and he is concerned about their plight. When you experience moments of loneliness, even sometimes despair, even times of great depression, like Elijah, you might think, oh God, take me home now. End it all. Don't you even care for me? I want you to remember this passage. He does know. He does care. Look at the cross once again. It's important for us to understand the God who cares is the God who sees and he hears and he feels. That's anthropomorphic language, isn't it? But that's for our benefit. Because God wants us to know he's the one who actually comes down to our level. Isn't that what it says? So I have come down to deliver them. Even though he's way up there, it gives him pleasure to stoop low to our level, doesn't he? And then he lifts us up to where he is. Isn't that what we mean by redemption? By deliverance? And then he does something else. In his infinite power and wisdom, he punishes the evildoers. He says, I will deliver them from the power of the Egyptians. Egyptians were the ones who were perpetrating evil against his own people. He's not going to let them go scot-free. He's going to punish them. And to bring them up from that land, it's interesting, bring them up. Why? That land, that Egypt land, was only 4% irrigable. Just around the Nile River. It's mostly arid. It's dry. And so everybody had to live in a tight place. The millions had to live in one part of Egypt, Goshen. It must have been compact. You talk about housing boom. You talk about expensive real estate. There it was. And it couldn't even afford it because they're slaves. And it says, to a good, first of all, good land. Number two, spacious land. And number three, land flowing with milk and honey. Look at this. First of all, it's good quality, good soil. And it's plentiful. A lot of space. And it's oozing with the riches of the land. Oozing out with milk and honey. These two words, milk and honey, point to the luxury. Not just plenty, but the quality. Quantity and quality of the best of the land that God is going to provide for them. And then he qualifies by reciting six names. It's not important for us how many names. The official list is seven. The Girgashites are mentioned there. And in another list, 10 is mentioned. But the key thing is that we need to understand that none of these tribal, city-state people really related to one another in a cohesive way. In other words, they live side by side, but they never got together and had made themselves allies. They didn't have a common history. They all had their individual cultures. And now they had things in common, things like pagan religions. They had their own little gods. They lived in a similar area, did similar things. But they're representative of the world. Isn't it interesting that the land that the Israelites are supposed to conquer is the very land that is occupied by such people? Let's look at them. Canaanites. Now, they were probably the most numerous and the dominant. And so sometimes that entire region is just called Canaan. Just like this whole 50 United States plus Alaska plus Hawaii, it's just called America. America. North and South, but it's just America. The Hittite, these were the people who migrated here. The original Hittite Empire was what is now known today as modern-day Turkey. So this is in a different area. So these are people who migrated here. These are immigrant Hittites. The Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the only people that are missing are the termites, the parasites, and mosquito bites. But these people, boy, they certainly had some interesting names and interesting cultures. But one thing that you and I know for sure, that these guys were all begging for punishment. They are so wicked. Child sacrifice is common. Sexual relationship with animals, common. I mean, these people had relations with anything that moves. They were immoral people. And they were ruthless people. When they captured an enemy, they did not show mercy at all. They butchered them, dismembered them piece by piece. They tortured them beyond recognition. Some of them skinned these people alive. They burned, skinned, tortured, and they gloated over them as part of their rituals. These people were begging for it. And God had to deliver his people at the right time, so he will punish them as well. He's going to punish the Egyptians for their wickedness. He's going to punish these people for their wickedness. And yet God has good intentions for his people, right? Isn't God all wise? That he could do all of these things, the redemptive work, and at the same time, he brings judgment upon this world, sin, Satan, the false prophet, the Antichrist, doesn't he? All the while purifying his people in the end times through the seven great years of tribulation, right? He does all of these things. He's incredibly wise. And yet he always has good intentions for his people, leading them to a good, spacious, and rich land. That's God's purpose for his people. And we need to understand something about the character of God here. He's a God who cares. He's compassionate. He hears. He understands. And he has good intentions for his people. And so that's what you and I need to understand about our God. He has a plan of justice, and he has a plan of blessing. We get the blessing. The enemies of God get the justice. Verse 10, the same God is the one who sends. He not only calls, but he sends. Verse 10, therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. Is that reminiscent of the Great Commission? Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Very reminiscent, isn't it? God calls, he reveals himself, he calls them, and he promises, he reveals his plan of blessings, and then he sends them forth. Did that to Isaiah as well. He invited Isaiah, who will go for us? Isaiah said, here am I, send me. That's not Moses, though. Moses is not saying, here am I, send me. He's saying, here am I, send him. That's Moses' strategy. So he asks his first question, who am I? Now, we can see this twofold. Number one, we know Moses was a humble man, so this wasn't false humility when he said, who am I? Verse 11, but Moses said to God, but here, of course, is contrast. This is God's incredible privilege, calling, and commission, and yet Moses said, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? He's describing the magnanimity of this task compared to what he's been doing for the past 40 years, which is minuscule at best. So his first excuse is, I'm nobody. I can't do anything. And we need to understand that self-doubt can deter us from serving God. False humility has no place in response to God's calling. Augustine said, our souls are restless until we find our place in thee. Who am I? A Christian can say, I belong to the Lord. That's our understanding, right? Moses once was a prince. Now he's a shepherd. He saw himself as an incapable man, old man, incapable of calling of the Lord, incapable of responding, incapable of fulfilling what the Lord had for him to do. He was mistaken. And this is a good place to be, when you're mistaken of your own identity because you don't find your identity and ability with God. That's not bad. Because look at verse 12. In our moments of doubt, God encourages and strengthens us, doesn't he? He did that to Moses. Do you understand that about the character of God? When you say, I can't do this, this is overwhelming. Here am I, Lord, send somebody else. God says, he said, certainly I will be with you. Those are words of encouragement. When God says, certainly I will be with you. Not if, not may, but surely. And this shall be the sign to you. Now, you follow the pronouns here. Certainly I will be with you. Masculine singular. Second person. You. And this shall be the sign to you. Masculine singular. Second person. That it is I who have sent you. Masculine singular again. Then you have brought, when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. That final you is plural. Plural. The reason why this is important, because you follow what God's saying. I'm going to be with you personally, Moses. And I'm going to give you a sign personally to you, Moses. That you know that I'm the one who's sending you, and you're not going to certain places to Pharaoh on your own. I am going before you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, in the mind of God, that's already done. In the mind of Moses, that can never be done. Who has the faith? God believes in himself, believe me. He has no doubt about him and his abilities. Moses needs faith. He's lacking it right now because he's introspective. Are you like that sometimes? God says the truth, but you say, yeah, but. Where did the yeah, but come from? It came from you, not from God. God's word says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Your perception says, I can do some things if it's easy. I can do nothing that is extremely difficult, even if Christ strengthens me. That's not faith. That's doubt with another name. That's unbelief. Moses needs strengthening and encouragement. Notice what God says. When you brought people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. I mean, from that point, do you think Moses' strength, his vigor, his obedience to the word of God would have been strengthened? Did you know that at the very mountain when Moses came back to worship, when he went up to the mountain, did you know he said, show me thy glory? Did you know he said that? You know, he had enough. He had enough of the revelation of God that used him mightily to bring his people out. Now he wanted more. Our souls are restless until they find themselves in thee. Our souls are like a jug with the hole in the bottom. And God will continue to fill himself and we will never be enough. And so we want him to not stop at all, to continually fill. That's the way he made us. And Moses knew God that way. And God was going to show Moses a personal sign. But it would be more than that. It would be united with the people of God that God loved and compassionate and heard. And God wanted Moses to lead them out of Egypt. And God knew that they would worship God at that very mountain where God called him. That would be a special experience and a sign that no one would experience except Moses. Friends, when you and I meet God this personally, when you and I are encouraged by God this personally, no matter what happens in the world around us, things break down, things go bad, things get really bleak, I want you to know when you and I have this kind of relationship with God, then we would want more of God. And we would be sold out for God. God is the God who wants to be worshipped. And he's the God who wants his people to be obedient. And then Moses had a second question. He said, who am I? Well, what am I to do? I can't do this. God encouraged him. Then he asked the second question, which is, he's getting really borderline stubborn now. Verse 13, who are you? He asked, who am I? Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, okay, he says, suppose I go there. And I'll say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Automatically, he assumes that they're going to reject him. He says, they're not going to take my word for it. Now, they're going to ask me. They're going to say to me. They may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Moses' second excuse is, I don't know you very well, God. How can I represent you to the people that you're sending me? And here, at that question, God reveals something else, something more than what Moses could ever imagine. God reveals more about his identity. And God says to Moses, verse 14, I am who I am. Yehyeh Asher Yehyeh. The word Yahweh is a slight modification of the same root word, I am. One scholar believes it means he is who he says he is. Yahweh. And so God, by saying that, reveals something about himself. Number one, he reveals that he is self-existent. I am. He's the perpetual one. I am whatever I want to be. I am what I will be. I am. And who has a name like that? He is self-existing, therefore, by definition, he is independent. Nobody caused him. He exists by himself, in himself, for himself. He is completely independent. He doesn't need anyone to worship him. He doesn't need anyone to acknowledge him. He is. That's the point. God is not a figment of man's speculations. Freud said that God is just a figment of man's, weak man's speculation, that he needs a psychological crutch, so he conjures up an image of God and he leans on him. What a fool Freud was. He was a fool because no one conjures up a holy, awesome, wrathful being like God. Depend on him. You see all the people who first meet God, they tremble before him. No, God is not this benevolent Santa Claus figure. God is a holy, awesome God who's ready to strike anyone down. And that's exactly what he did to the high priest's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, didn't he? Exactly. What kind of instructions did he do? Did he give? What happened to Uzzah? He just dared to try to touch the ark and God struck him down. God is a holy God. You went in and you worshipped on your own terms. God zapped you. Nobody conjures up a God like that. So God says, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Revelation chapter 1 verse 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Who is, who was, who is to come. Present, past, future, timeless, eternal one. He's the Alpha and the Omega and all that is in between. So God is unchanging because he's eternal, he's independent, he's self-existing, he's unchanging. How can you change perfection? How can you add anything to perfection? You can't. He exists perfectly. There is no room for improvement. He does not change. And we can count on his consistent, benevolent nature. We cannot fathom him. And his depths are unsearchable. Because he is whoever he wants to be, who he is. But we do know that he's unchanging. Malachi 3:6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. What comforting thing is to know the immutability of God. Because God doesn't change, he doesn't shift his mind, he doesn't go, on the second thought, there's not a passage like that in the scripture that says, on second thought, maybe I won't keep my promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Maybe I'll just zap you because you're stiff-necked, you're boring at best, I don't like you, I'm going to start with somebody afresh. No, because God is unchanging, you are not consumed. What a blessing. Isn't that a blessing that once you come to the saving knowledge of Christ, he will never forsake you nor leave you? So why are you afraid of men? What can they do to you? Nothing. All right? That should give us a great sense of comfort. Isn't it true that knowing God, not just some things about him, but knowing him personally through his revelation will deepen your personal walk in practical ways that you can never even imagine. You want 10 ways for you to be successful in life? You want 5 ways to have better relationship? You want 3 ways to get ahead in life? You want that? Or do you want the knowledge of God? Packer was right. You stop studying the knowledge of God. You stop studying the nature of God. You stop desiring the things of God as he revealed it to you, you may not only go dry in your soul, you might lose it. Something else from this very name, this title, this perpetual covenant, a memorial name that he gave to all generations, is the fact that he is sovereign. He's sovereign. I am, and there's no other. God answers to no one. And God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial name to all generations. Thus you shall say, God said. Now, how would you like to carry that message? Right? People ask you, so why are you here? What in the world are you doing here? And you said, you say to them, I am has sent me to you. Next time I think I go to Taiwan, I think I'm going to say that. Why are you here? I am has sent me. What? The everlasting one, the sovereign one, the unchanging one, the perfect one, the eternal one, the independent one, self-sufficient one, immutable one has changed my life and he sent me to you. God also is the God of history. He's been faithful to every generation, right? From Adam to our generation. We can proclaim him among the nations because his name, the perpetual name, the memorial name to all generations, signify something about the beauty and the majesty of his character. I mean, he is so awesome. What other God is there? I mean, he said it himself. Who is there like me? What can you compare God to? What world religion can you say this is comparable to the worship of the great I am? None. None. Contrary to the first false idols that the Egyptians and the Canaanites worship, God's words and deeds are such that only his attributes and his perfections, his infinite and eternal, unchangeable nature can perform them. So we know that when the I am makes himself known to his people and makes himself known to us to proclaim to the nations, that we can be confident that he is not just the I am of the 21st century. He has always been the I am of all history. He's the eternal contemporary, and we can tell him to all nations, all generations, and we're not misleading anyone. He is the perpetual, eternal, contemporary. You know what Jesus said? He's the great I am. I am the resurrection and life. I am the bread of life that came from heaven. I am the water of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the true vine. I am, I am, I am. You know what he said in John 8:58? Truly I say before you, I say to you, before Abraham was born, ego eimi, yehi asher yehi, I am. He claimed to be the Yahweh of the Old Testament, the Jehovah God of the Old Testament. Is that your understanding about Jesus, the great I am? It has to be. And are all the characteristics that we talked about, the sovereign God, are those characteristics still of the same of the Lord Jesus Christ? You better believe it, or you have the wrong Jesus. You have the wrong God. You see, he is to be praised in all generations. Psalm 45, verse 17. I will cause thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the peoples will give thee thanks forever and ever. That is an awesome psalm by the sons of Korah. Do you know what it says? I will cause thy name to be remembered in all generations. That's the Hebrew grammar, the causative, the verb. I will cause thy name to be remembered. How are they going to remember? The psalmist says, I will cause them to. How's that going to happen? He's going to do it. Go around, tell them about who God is. And the end result is that people will give thee thanks forever and ever. You know, when you represent and present the great I am to the nations, they have never, ever even imagined, entertained that there will be such an awesome being as that. And then when you tell them that he is the same God of the creation, he is the same God of redemption, he's the same God who died on the cross, who rose again, he's returning, you give them the awesome beauty and majesty of our God as he revealed it to us, they cannot but to give thanks forever and ever to this God. He is ultimately worthy of worship, and you and I can cause them to worship. Isn't that an exciting proposition? Isn't that what Jesus told us to do? But because he has changed our hearts, we want to do it voluntarily, right? Those who already who worship him. You know, when you know God, you cannot just know God personally and leave it at that. Can't do it. God says to Moses, go tell them that I am and sent you. Bring my people out. You're going to come over here and worship me. You will know that I am. We cannot have a personal faith in religion. It must be universal. And The very nature of the gospel ministry and the second coming of Christ is tied to the revelation of God, to our proclamation of his revelation, to make the world known, to make God known to all the world. When this gospel of the kingdom has been preached to all the nations, Jesus said, then shall the end come, Matthew 24:14. God's calling us to do that for the same purposes that he alliterated, for the justice, for the sinful nations, his enemies, and for the good and the blessings for his covenant people. Let's do that. I don't think there's anything more exciting and anything more worthwhile, anything more joyful and eternal than that, friends. Doesn't that make your personal desires and ambitions so puny that it should be insignificant? Let's do what God wants us to do. Let's make him known, since he has made himself known to you and to me. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for blessing us through your revelation, that we don't have to guess, and we don't have to wonder what you're like. We know. We know beyond knowing things about you. We know you because we are known by you through Christ. We know that you don't desire nothing but good for us, and that through our obedient yielding to your purposes, you're going to make your glories known to the world. Lord, we want you to use us in this generation for your glory. We want to be used by you. We want to be sent, just like Moses was sent, Isaiah was sent, just as Jesus sent the apostles and you send us. We want to be sent into our families or friends or workplaces, into the uttermost parts of the world. We want to be sent in this generation, and we want to let the world know that the God of the burning bush is the God of the redemption, of the manger, and of the cross, and of the resurrection, and of the return. So Lord, as you have revealed yourself so wonderfully to us, now would you encourage and strengthen us. We don't ask questions like Moses, who am I, who are you? But whoever we are, we find our being in you, and we know who you are. You are our great creator, redeemer, our soon and coming king, our Abba Father. We worship you. Now may the nations worship you as we do, because we go and reveal to them who you are. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.